On this Easter morning, we're going to turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, we're going to read from 1 through 18. John 20, beginning with the first verse. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of us who were together on Good Friday evening, we heard that one of the unique things about the Word of God is how some of the most significant things that take place in the Word are described in the simplest of ways. We think about the creation. We think about Noah's flood. We think about Jesus' death and resurrection. And yet, there's another very interesting thing that we find about these remarkable events in Scripture. And particularly, we're thinking now, this morning, about the resurrection of Jesus. We would expect that in the Gospels, there would be verse after verse, perhaps chapter after chapter, focusing on Jesus. And that's probably the desire that some of us came to church with. We would expect that as all of Scripture in the main draws our attention to Christ, we would think that the chapters that described his resurrection wouldn't talk so much about people, but would focus mostly about him. And even though it is true that Jesus is central to the whole resurrection narrative, isn't it interesting that in all four Gospels, the Lord wants us to see how the resurrected Jesus interacts with his children. In other words, the gospel isn't just something we admire. It isn't just something sort of set out there to see. It is something to enter into. It is something to experience, so that the risen Savior meets with his needy people. And it's our prayer that that will be our experience this morning, that as we consider that Christ is indeed alive, that it may also be our prayer that we may meet with him, that we may, in seeing how he ministers to his needy children, that he may, in the very moments that we're hearing how he does it with them back then in those days, that he would do that with us today in real time. This morning, we're going to be considering just one of his disciples, the first one who came to see the risen Christ. But we're going to see that it wasn't an easy route for her to take to see the living Christ, but he did meet with her at last. Our text is what we read, John 20, 1 to 18. We're going to just read again verse 20. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Our theme is the risen Jesus appears to Mary. We're going to see in the first place that she drew a wrong conclusion. In the second place, despite her wrong conclusion, she shows by the grace of God a determined love. And then finally, joyful tidings. Boys and girls, that first morning of the new week was a very unusual one. All the disciples, including the women, had come to the conclusion that Jesus was gone. It was over. He had died. Now, in one sense, that's not terribly surprising, because they had seen him die. Many of them were there at the cross, either near at hand or far off, and they saw the nails, they saw the crown, they heard him say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And they watched him die. They saw him buried. They marked the place where his body lay. And so the natural conclusion was the conclusion of the travelers to Emmaus. We had believed that he was the one. And that was as far as it went. Perhaps most surprising to us, though, is that Jesus, not once, not twice, but several times, had foretold that on the third day he would rise again. But for whatever reason, children, it seemed like the disciples and the women either didn't understand or had entirely forgotten, or their grief and their sorrow blinded their eyes to what Jesus had told them. We've all probably heard the expression, looks can be deceiving. You can look at a book, look at the cover, look at the title, but maybe the book doesn't live up to what the title says. You can look at a person. They may seem so respectable, so honest, so upright, and yet perhaps they're a deceiver. Well, not only can looks be deceiving, but what we see with our eyes in general, what we feel in our feelings, what we perceive in our minds, can also be deceiving. Depending on these things, what we see, what we hear, what we touch, how we feel, how we interpret things, can many times get us into trouble. Now, it's sad that in our day, there are more and more people. That's all they depend on. If I can't test it, if I can't see it, if it can't be measured or proven scientifically, it simply doesn't exist. And so to them, God, the soul, eternity to come, all of that is but a figment of the imagination, a delusion for those who need such supports. But beloved, before we talk about other people, I wonder how many of us, though members of a church, grown up under the Word of God, essentially live the same way. We know better in our minds, but what's going on around us, at home, at work, we focus on circumstances, we focus on events, on news, on people, on government officials. We can quickly lose sight of the fact that God is in control. That what He says is true no matter what else we hear or see or think. Still others of us seem to believe that unless I experience something, unless I feel something powerfully, so faith to such people is a feeling, the new birth is a feeling, decision making depends on feeling right about something. And that's not to say, dear friends, that true religion is without feelings. Oh, it has deep feelings. But faith does not depend on our feelings. Faith does not depend. It does not rest in our perceptions. Faith has a solid ground. It rests on the Word of God. It rests on the Son of God. And we're going to see that illustrated in our history this morning. Mary Magdalene, boys and girls, was among the women who set out early in the morning to anoint, that is, to put spices on the body of Jesus. They expected to find a dead body in the grave that they would anoint. And when we compare the Gospels, however, we realize that Mary must not have been there with them when they heard the comforting words of the angel who spoke to the other women that Jesus was alive. In fact, she couldn't have been with them, since according to Matthew, Jesus met the other women as they were traveling back to tell the disciples the good news that the angels had said. That being true, I don't mean to confuse us, John clearly says that Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene and did so alone. So how does all this work? How do we put it all together? At what point did Mary Magdalene separate from the other women's company? Well, they all saw the empty tomb. But before the angel spoke to the women, Mary had left. All she knew, the stone was rolled away. There was no one in the tomb, but she didn't wait. She ran. Where did she go, children? She ran to Peter and John to tell them simply this: they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. How did she know that? How did she know that somebody took Jesus away? Did she see that happen? No. All she saw was an empty tomb, and she ran. And she came to the conclusion that somebody stole the body of Jesus and they didn't know where it went. She didn't hear the angel say to the others, "He is not here, he is risen." So alarmed were Peter and John that we read a few minutes ago, hearing this, they both ran. They ran to the grave for themselves. By the time they arrived, the women had left, the angels were gone, and all they saw was what Mary said, an empty tomb. In verses 5 and 8, they saw the empty grave, they saw the clothes that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus, they saw what's called a napkin or a separate cloth that had been wrapped around his head neatly folded in another place. And so they leave the grave perplexed. We simply read they went to their own home. They had no answers. There were no conclusions. They were perplexed. Beloved, it wasn't that long ago we celebrated the Lord's Supper. What did our eyesight tell us on that morning? The morning of the Lord's Supper. If we went simply by what we saw that morning, we saw some people testifying by their attendance at the Lord's Supper that Jesus Christ is risen, that he is alive, that he is precious to them. But you know, others, if we were sitting there as a little child and watching, there seemed to be a second message. There were people who confessed that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is precious, but there were others who remained in their seat, that even though they're members of the church, they didn't go to the Lord's Supper. To them, it seems like the message they were sending, there must not be a living Savior. Or if there is, that must not be very important to them. Well, why do I say such things? Because, beloved, there is a risen Savior. He is indeed alive. And if we believe what the Word of God says of him, if we truly believed that he is living and that we are what the Word of God says we are, we would have expected that all people who are needy sinners would have flocked to the table to hold communion with one who expressly declared that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, if we really believed what Jesus says in his word about himself, we would expect the only people remaining in their seat would be the self-righteous. People like the Pharisees, who don't need a Savior that much. But if we truly are convinced that we are what the Word of God says, you would think we would run to such a Savior and embrace the offered salvation. I can't help but wonder, what were the children thinking that morning when maybe their mom or dad remained sitting in their seat? Why aren't they going? Don't they believe in Jesus? Don't they need a Savior who is so freely preached? Why don't they talk to us about Jesus and about what he means to them and how precious he is and how much we should be seeking him? They seem to say very little. Oh, they send us to a Christian school, maybe. They read the Bible once in a while at a table. But then when it comes time to confess him publicly, they don't say anything. Now, beloved, Mary Magdalene, she came to an entirely wrong conclusion. Why? Because her conclusion was not based on the Word of God. It was based on something else. It wasn't based on the fact that Jesus himself, several times, as we said, had told his disciples that he would rise again. And that was no secret, because even the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and said, that deceiver said that after 3 days he would rise again. That's why we want the grave to be sealed. It was a public secret. The enemies of Christ were afraid of it. The disciples of Christ seemed ignorant of it. And so often that's the case today. Now that would be bad enough because Mary, on account of her unbelief, was sad, but look at the influence she had on Peter and John. She without meaning to, misled them. So instead of hearing the glad tidings, as they would hear later, they were left in confusion. They went home puzzled. But Mary didn't leave. Peter and John left the scene, and Mary is standing there. And she is weeping, boys and girls. She feels utterly alone. What can I do without Jesus? Have you ever been there? Has God ever brought you to a place in your life when you just couldn't go on anymore? You just couldn't just get up and go to work. You couldn't just get up and go to school. You just couldn't keep pressing on in life, pushing off the invitations, the warnings, the preaching. There came a point where you said, I just have to have him. I need to know him. I must have Jesus. Now, whether that happened in a moment of time, whether that happened over a period of time, don't you realize it needs to happen? That he rises to the top of all of our desires. That we simply cannot continue to pretend that we're Christians, but we need Jesus Christ himself. That's where Mary was, uncomforted, stricken with unbelief. And I'm afraid that there are people sitting here, maybe listening in, week after week, not just in church, in the office, in the shop, in the classroom, uncomforted, missing out, maybe sorrowing, maybe just unfeeling, all through these Passion Weeks, hearing about a suffering Savior, and yet no connection personally. How different life is when, by the grace of God, we believe what he says about himself. Mary did believe in Jesus. She did love him. How do we know that? Well, in the second place, a determined love. In verse 11, we read, Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Mary couldn't leave. How could she leave? The one who meant everything to her was gone. So the obvious question is, where could she go? To whom could she turn? Who could give her what she was missing? Who could take the place of Jesus? Now that's an interesting question we should ask ourselves. Is anyone taking the place of Jesus in your life? Are you trying to find the joy, the peace, the comfort, the security that believers have in Jesus in someone else? Maybe a beloved spouse. Maybe you're pouring your life into your children. Maybe it's a very close friend. Maybe it's something else. And having all those things is wonderful. It's perfectly fine. But not if it takes the place of Jesus. Beloved, Mary's life at this moment is the life of a believer. And I realize that in every true believer's life, there are those cloudy days. There are those times when faith is not bright. There are those seasons, perhaps, when we backslide, when we go through storms, and we can feel at a distance from the Lord. But don't you find that either in the midst of those times or perhaps later, there we stand just like Mary. No place to go but to Jesus. You know, the Lord has wonderful ways of kind of pruning us and weaning us and paring us down until we can really only find what we need in Jesus. And that's where Mary stood now. And despite the distance and despite the blackness, as she wept, she couldn't help but take one more look into that grave. Only this time, There's somebody in there, children. Did she find Jesus? Not yet. Because when she looks in, she sees two people, actually two angels. They said to her, well, we read, and seeing two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. That's in verse 12. Now, before we go into what the angel said, do you see the care of a heavenly Father? He knew Mary. He knew her brokenness. He sends angels just for her. He knows where we are. He knows what we need. The angels are waiting with the glad tidings. And beloved, I could be mistaken, but I believe this is the only time in Scripture that a human being sees angels and is not afraid. In fact, it doesn't appear that she even recognizes that they are angels. She speaks to them as if they were just ordinary people. Now, could it be her grief? Could it be her tear-filled eyes? Or could it be the same unbelief that blinded her to the reality of the resurrection? We could say in one sense it was her own fault that she was sad. She could have remembered the words of Jesus. Christ had spoken. But despite all of this, even though Mary was, for the time being, living by sight and feelings, despite the fact that whether purposely or not, she misled Peter and John, perplexing them, God sends his angels to his dear Mary, even in her self-made darkness. And beloved, I want us to see this morning the tenderness of our triune God, that he doesn't leave us even when we make a mess of ourselves spiritually, even though our unbelief can carry us into wrong conclusions about many things. He doesn't let us go. And it's for that reason that your pastors continue to preach the gospel week after week. God is not done with us yet. God is continuing to send his word. Maybe not in the form of an angel, but God is pursuing us. He is after us. He is reminding us the Lord is risen indeed. Well, the angels, boys and girls, they do speak to Mary. Woman, why weepest thou? In other words, why are you crying? That's verse 13. Now, if you think about it, children, that question should make Mary think. Why am I crying? Why, who in Jerusalem wouldn't know the answer to that? Why would these strangers ask me such a question? They have to know, sitting in the very tomb of Jesus, that Jesus is missing, that the one whom my life is centered on is gone. Why am I weeping? Well, my heart is broken. And yet, they ask the question, why weepest thou? They know the answer. But see that God sends these angels to do what he always does with us. Draws out of us what lives inside of us. Why are you weeping? It's as though to say, tell me what he means to you. Tell me the grief of unbelief. Tell me how broken you feel. Tell me your perplexing and vexing thoughts. Tell me it all. She did answer. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Does that sound familiar? She's still saying the same thing she said to Peter and John. She didn't know any better. He's gone. I must believe somebody stole him. And operating under this misconception of reality, she believes that somebody literally took the body of Jesus and carried it off. we may think, poor Mary. But how many of us know where Jesus is now? How many of us live as if he is alive and reigning and has control over every aspect of life? How many of us worship him as the risen Lord? How many of us meet him in prayer, commune with him in Scripture, sup with him in the Lord's Supper, spend time with him in the midst of godly friends, where he draws near so often and ministers to us in the group of the godly? I know not where they have laid him. And that's for sure true, because he was laid nowhere. He was risen. But then something amazing happens, children. Having simply said what she did to the angels, we read that she turns around. She's now facing outside of the sepulcher, and here another stranger meets her. But is this man a stranger? I think we all know who he is, except Mary. She sees this stranger, and this stranger to her, in verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. You would think in that very instant, she would have lit up. He's alive. It is he. My Lord and my God is risen. Now, some have suggested maybe because of her tear-filled eyes, she didn't recognize him. Maybe Jesus simply hid himself spiritually from her eyesight, and maybe that's true, but maybe it's the same problem that she suffered from so far all along. She had already concluded it was over. So this couldn't be him. Now, I want to be tender. I have a hunch there's somebody here who has concluded it will never happen for you. You've prayed. You've asked God to bless you, to make himself known to you. You have come to church faithfully. You have read maybe good books. You've opened the Bible and closed it so many times. And though you may never thought it exactly this way, maybe you never said it exactly this way, but you have concluded it's not for you. Maybe it's never going to be for you. Maybe you've gone beyond that point and said, I must be a reprobate, because nothing I do, nothing I pray, nothing I say, nothing I read helps. I'm just the same person who I always was. You've made a conclusion based on what you feel, based on what you've experienced, based on what you know. But is that conclusion based on the Word of God? Does God give you permission to make such a conclusion? Did Jesus allow Mary's conclusion to stand? I have visited people over decades. If you observe their life, clearly they fear the Lord. It's unmistakable. We don't know people's hearts, but the things they are seeking, the way they view the world, their speech, their desires, the direction of their life, and yet, though others can see it, they cannot see it themselves. For whatever reason, their conclusions have blinded their eyes to what appears obvious to others around them. Unbelief not only clouds our faith, but unbelief clouds our eyesight. And when we get so down because of unbelief, We start seeing trouble in everything. Whenever anything goes wrong, it's God's judgment. Whenever I am falling into sin, it must be because I'm reprobate. Surely, if I were godly, I wouldn't be living this way. I wouldn't be doing this. I wouldn't be feeling this. I'd be feeling something else. If I were a true believer, life would be so different. And we begin to misinterpret many things. Now, children, let me use an example for you. If you had a pair of glasses that wasn't made for you, maybe you just needed a little bit of magnification, but these things are like 20 times what you need. If you wear those glasses every day, you're probably going to get a headache. You're probably going to bump into things. You're not going to see clearly. That's what not believing the Word of God does to people. It makes them pained in their mind. It makes them sad in their heart. She wasn't expecting a living Jesus. She was fully expecting to meet a Jesus who had died. And I think there are some people who are experiencing the same thing. But the beautiful thing is, never mind Mary. Easter is about Jesus Christ. The fact that he is alive and broke the bands of the cross. The fact that he broke the bands of sin and of death and of hell and of Satan's power was all that we need to know to realize that Mary's unbelief was no match for him, just like none of our conclusions can stand up to the power of the risen Christ. And so no matter what we've concluded or what we've thought or what we think or what we feel or what we see, the Lord Jesus is greater than all of it. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't leave her in this perplexity. He speaks to her. And look at the first words he says. Woman, why weepest thou? Those are the exact words, word for word, that the angel asked. Mary, why are you crying? Why are you so sad? Well, how merciful. Doesn't the Lord come back to us with the same words time and again? It would be perfectly just if God allowed us to hear one sermon, maybe gave us a Bible for one day, and said, that's all the chance you get to find out the way of salvation, and that's it. But what a merciful God. How many times haven't we sat in this room, some of us for decades? How many years we've had the Word of God in our hands? God keeps coming back to us, saying the same things to us. But then Jesus adds another question. Whom seekest thou? Who are you looking for? Beloved, that's my question to you. Who are you looking for? There may be somebody sitting here looking for a potential partner for life. That's understandable. That's kind of normal. There may be others who are looking for a raise, they're looking for security, maybe for a little comfort, maybe for a few more possessions, maybe just a friend, a partner in life. Maybe we're looking for an education, a paycheck. We're all looking for something. Jesus doesn't ask, what are you looking for? He says, who are you looking for? May I ask that simple question to myself and to you? Who are we looking for this morning? I'm guessing it wasn't Mary. You didn't come to church to hear all about Mary. Now, Jesus in his wisdom, in his word, tells us all about Mary, but it's really not about Mary, is it? It's about Jesus. Who are you looking for? Notice what Jesus is doing. He's taking the focus away from her. He's taking the focus away from her conclusions, her perceptions, and he's pointing her to himself. Who is he that you're looking for? The person of Jesus Christ. that was like an arrow in Mary's soul. In verse 15, we read, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Mary is respectful. She says, Sir, but she's desperate. Tell me where he is. Now notice, she thinks this is a stranger. She doesn't even say the name Jesus. Tell me where he is. She assumed that everybody knew who she was looking for. I mean, after all, wasn't Jerusalem abuzz with his name? Now, how Mary thought she could take the body of Jesus somewhere else, if she found it, how she could carry it, how she could move it, she probably wasn't thinking of any of that. But that's not the point. Do you see how the grace of God perseveres? It continues. That even though her conclusions were off, she was expecting a dead Jesus, she still sought Jesus, despite all of that. But all of that changed in a moment of time. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Mary. There were a lot of people who knew her name. She was very famous at this point, famous for maybe a lot of wrong reasons. Boys and girls, Mary had lived a very wicked life. 7 devils lived inside of her at one time. Jesus had changed all that, delivered her from that bondage. But why did he say her name? It makes us think of a different part of the Gospel of John. John 10, verse 3, Jesus said, the shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. She knew his voice, calling her by name. The gardener wouldn't have known her, a stranger wouldn't have known her, but her master knew her. Now, beloved, I don't think any of us are going to pretend that we have heard Jesus calling us by name with a voice that we could hear. That belonged to a different era. We now have the Word of God. But nevertheless, isn't spiritual life incredibly personal? We hear the general call of the gospel all the time. It comes to all who hear it. Maybe we've heard it for years, but it often falls on deaf ears. But now the question is, have we ever heard the Word of God in such a way that we had to respond to it, that we couldn't push it off, that it was as if the minister had nobody else in church but you, and that God was directing his word precisely into your life? I know a number of you have had that. You've said so. What amazes me is you can have 2 people after church telling you how God used his word in completely different ways. Same message. How God is able to take his word, bring it to this one for that need and to another one with this need. It's the master's voice, which is why we should never chase after ministers. Follow this one, not that one. I'm for Paul, I'm for Cephas, I'm for Apollos. That doesn't matter. The one plants, the other waters, but it's God who gives the increase. We should walk into this sanctuary before we even rise out of our beds. Lord, let me hear thy voice. Let me hear my name. Let me hear the word of God in such a way that it's unmistakably for me. And her response is not surprising. Master, it's him at last. It was her Lord. But what did it? What changed her? Was it what she saw? No. When she first saw him, she didn't know him. It was the Word. She heard the Word, and she heard it to her. And it's still the same way. It's just like the centurion said to Jesus, "Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." You just have to speak. The travelers to Emmaus had the same experience. Jesus came and walked next to them. They didn't know him. They thought it was a stranger until something started happening. He started explaining from the scriptures all the things concerning himself. Later on, when they reflected back on their journey, they said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us by the way? When he explained to us all the scriptures?" Again, it wasn't the sight of Jesus. It was the Word of God. When they saw him in the room with themselves, it isn't that they recognized his features. It said they saw him, they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. In other words, in the sacraments. They remember him breaking that bread at the Lord's Supper. And here in that same way, Jesus sat down with them. In the Word, on the way, in the breaking of bread, in their home. Why should we expect anything different today? Doesn't the same thing happen today? That through the Word of God, through the sacraments of God, he makes himself known. And not just generally, very powerfully, very personally, as if to no one but ourselves. It was the Word that opened the dim eyes of this dear lady. Jesus made himself known, calling his sheep by name, causing them to hear. Young friends, I hope you can see that if we had to find a hero in this history, it was not Mary. If I were to ask you, why could she not let go of Jesus? I hope you know the answer. It's because Jesus would not let go of her. And he won't let go of you either as you cast yourself upon him, regardless of who you are and regardless of what you've been. Now, why did Jesus next say to Mary in verse 17, "Touch me not"? This was the lesson that Jesus would teach to all of his apostles for the next 40 days. In other words, they had been so used to walking with him, hearing him teach, seeing him do miracles. They lived with him, they slept with him, they followed him day by day. They could ask him questions, hear his answers. They were so used to a physical Jesus nearby, but that would change. Boys and girls, I hope you believe that when Jesus said to them, "I will never leave you or forsake you," he meant it. He kept that word. But he would be with them in a different way. Instead of them interacting with him, by hearing him, speaking with him, maybe even holding him, they now had to interact with him. They had to understand him. They had to trust in him by faith. By that, we could say invisible hand that holds on to Christ. That gift of God that he gives to believers. And that's why Jesus appeared and then disappeared. He would come into the upper room and then he would be gone again, show himself to the travelers to Emmaus and then gone again. He was weaning them off of their feelings, of what they saw, of trusting in their perceptions. And maybe some of us here miss what we would call the good old days of our early Christian walk. You know, God is such a tender Father. Oftentimes when we're first born again, He fills our life with feelings, convicting feelings, feelings of love, feelings of being drawn. And as time goes on, how many of us miss those days? It seems like they go away, and yet do they? I don't know about you, but in my married life, when you first meet that special someone, and you first get to know them, how exciting, and everything is new. But if your marriage is right, maybe the fireworks aren't quite the same as they were before, but your love is so much deeper, is so much fuller, is so much more knowledgeable. And you trust the one you love even when they're not in the room. You know their love even when you don't hear their voice. You could be 1,000 miles away, but you're as close as ever. It's no different with Jesus. So maybe we don't have those big ups and those deep lows that we had before, but you ask any seasoned believer, there is a depth, there is a substance, there is a certainty about their relationship if things are right. The apostle said, I have to continue feeding you with milk and not with meat because you're not learning. And how many of us, and I'm just going to be blunt with you, are spiritual babies. We want to be dandled on the knees of our feelings all our life long. And if we don't have them, we don't believe. But that'd be like a child never graduating from a high chair, never going from a bottle to solid food. All of us would be alarmed if that was our child. What must the father think when he is leading us into those deeper paths of trust? When we may not feel that he's here, but we know that he's here. When we may not experience the comforts, but we know they are there. Though we may not see the arms, they're underneath us. Touch me not. Our relationship, he is saying to us, is changing for the better. And then he goes on to explain, but go to my brethren, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your Father, your God. Now, let me just say this. Part of what Jesus says we could expect. Maybe the other part he says is a little confusing. The first part that we would expect, go tell my brethren. And what a precious word that is. My brethren. Boys and girls, weren't these the same disciples who fled, who left him, abandoned him? Weren't they the same ones like Peter who denied him? My brethren. That's the expected part, and yet what a beautiful part. But then he says, go tell them what you've seen. You notice he doesn't even have to say, go tell them what. It's understood. Tell them who you met. Tell them who you've witnessed. Tell them what has happened. And even though all of us are not called to preach the gospel from a pulpit, to be missionaries in foreign countries, all believers are called to do something so simple, to simply tell who Jesus is to us, to simply explain what the gospel says of him, to bear witness to the fact that he's alive. Can you think of anybody who needs to hear some good news? Can you think of anybody who's mired in sin, stuck in the world, lost, who could just need a simple but sincere word? Jesus is alive. Jesus can help you. Jesus has delivered me. Can you think of anybody? Can you hear the Master perhaps calling you? This one, that one, whom he's laid on your heart. Yes, we need to pray for wisdom what to say, but whatever we say, don't leave the Savior out of the message. So that's the expected part. The instructive part, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's so interesting. The fearful, cowering, faithless disciples, he calls them my brethren. He didn't disown them. He loved them. But he didn't come to them in person. Not yet. He sent someone else. He sent Mary to bring the tidings first. Again, we see this pattern over and over and over. He sends the good news by means of his word. Now, Jesus would appear to them later, but not until they heard a message from a person. His disciples, enveloped as well in unbelief, if any messenger could understand where they were at spiritually, Mary could, because she was in the same boat until now. And I hope that resonates with some of you. If God has been near to you, if God has been drawing you, if God has been tender to you, there's got to be a downcast believer, a struggling sinner, who you can so identify with, because you've been there maybe just yesterday. Talk to them. Come alongside them. Not talking down to them, but coming alongside and simply sharing an encouraging word from the Word of God. And then he says, my Father, your Father, my God and your God. What reassurances, what tender love. He is telling them, my Father still loves you. My God is your God. The Father I've been speaking of is the Father you may trust in. The one you heard me commend my spirit to on the cross is the one you can commend your life to even now. What does Mary do? Does she sort of make an excuse because she so wanted to stay there with Jesus? No, she does what faith always does, true faith. She obeys. Off she runs to tell the disciples. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. How beautiful. Faith is reinserted into her soul, and now she sees everything clearly. Now all the mist and the confusion is gone. The message is clear. The good news is embraced, and she's often telling it. Now, I don't want to spoil this beautiful history, but I just want to remind us that Matthew tells us, and she went and told them that she had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Can you imagine an eyewitness, one of their own, running back? I have seen him. I was with him. He told me this and this and this. No response. Did you ever have that happen? You poured your heart out. You pleaded with someone to seek the Lord. No response. Deaf ears. And these were disciples. Maybe you're a newborn Christian. Just come to faith. Just recently come to see something of the beauty of Jesus Christ. What's the first thing you want to do? Take everybody, shake them, convince them, It's so obvious now. It's so clear now. Everybody would know. Everybody should believe. And what do you find? Same thing. I can picture a mature Christian plodding on the narrow way, and after traveling through some desert stretches, coming to an oasis of reviving, that love that wells up in the soul. How many times haven't you had that? Where God visits you again, where things become all new again, you want to call up the first close Christian friend you have, and the reception is chilly. That live coal can't seem to get the coal next to it warm at all. How disappointing. Where are we in this story? Are you in this history? Pray to God, if you really don't know, to show you. And see a couple of things clearly. Unbelief messes everything up. Unbelief isn't just something that affects spiritual life. It affects all of life. It makes us live in a deluded state where things are confusing. See how the Savior brings clarity, brings life, brings love, kindles faith, sets us on our way, fills our mouth with glad tidings. What a difference. It was faith in the Word. It was the Savior giving out of compassion to the broken what they needed. And Jesus is the same today, beloved. He can just as well minister to us now as He did to her then. He's never changed. And so may we come to Him. May we lay out all of our life before Him. No longer hiding in shadows. No longer living in the darkness of our unbelief. And sharing a good word, regardless of the reaction, to those who need it. Because after all, He calls us to tell our brethren that He is, in fact, alive. Amen.